Good morning, everyone. It's so good to see everyone here this morning. God is so good. He's so faithful. He's truly watching over each and every one of us because that's who God is. The Bible says that His eyes are always upon the righteous. So He's watching over us, you know. If you think about it, it's not that He's looking upon those that are perfectly holy in the sense that they feel like they've never done anything wrong. But His eyes are upon the righteous, and we need to remember that we are righteous by faith. Amen? And when we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we were washed in the blood. And being washed in the blood of Jesus, we were made righteous by accepting Him. His righteousness became our righteousness. And so, if we've been made righteous by faith, and we are righteous, not because of what we've done, but because who we've believed in, the eyes of the Lord are upon you. Amen? He loves you. Always remember that. He loves you. He truly does. And so I want you to get your Bibles out and turn to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, we started last Sunday a new study on the book of Galatians. We had recently went through the book of Ephesians. Of course, remember that all of these teachings are online at centerag.org for those that have internet access. For those that are keeping an eye on the website and have been looking at it lately, you've probably noticed that there's been a new template that I've been working with online. So it's a little bit different. I'm working on it, so it's not completely done. So click around, look at it. It's the same information, kind of laid out in a different way. There'll be some things that are obviously template wording, you know, but just keep in mind that it's a work in progress. It'll be done soon, hopefully by the end of this week. But all of the teachings, all of the sermons, unless I forget to hit record on the recorder, is all online. So if you want to check them out later or listen to something you may have missed, it's all there online. And so we finished Ephesians, we began Galatians last Sunday, and so let's continue with where we left off. I will give a brief review of last week's material, just for the sake of those that were not here, to kind of catch up to where we were. And so let's open in prayer, and let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, we come before You in Jesus' name, thanking You for all that You are doing within each and every one of our lives. For Lord, You love each and every one of us. In no way do You reject us. Lord, we do go through times of struggle. And in those times, Lord, You're just as much with us as much as when we are totally faithful. And so You said clearly that You're faithful even when we're not. And so I ask, Lord, that You would be with us here this morning as we continue studying the material of Galatians. I ask, Lord, that You would open up the truths of this epistle, that You'd help us to understand the beauty of our salvation through what Paul was teaching the Galatian people. And so we ask that You'd bless our time together. In the name of Jesus we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Galatians, as mentioned last time, is an epistle that was written by the Apostle Paul. And it was written to not just one singular church, but rather was written to a plurality of churches. It was written to churches that were possibly in the northern area of Galatia or in the southern Galatia area. Now, as we talked about last Sunday, it doesn't matter really which area of Galatia the Apostle Paul was writing. The only thing it determines, because of those that study the historical avenue or the historical part of where Paul was writing, if he wrote to the northern Galatians, then the date of writing is newer. If he wrote to the southern Galatians, then it was a little bit older of an epistle. And so we mentioned it last time. Paul, in his third missionary journey, did go into that area of Galatia. And let me see if I can clear this up a little bit. We used this for the movie night, and so kind of adjust it. But look, you can see this right here is the region of Galatia. You all see that? And that area of Galatia had a plurality of churches. That means there was more than just one. Like in the town of Colossae, there was the church of Colossae, or he wrote to the Colossians. In Ephesus, there was one church there, and he wrote to the Ephesians. But those in Galatia was a plurality. There was many churches that he was writing to. And so Paul, in writing this letter, was writing to these different churches because there was some issues that were arising in that area. And so, like I said, all that determines whether the north or southern view, it determines the date of writing. Either it was written in 53 to 56 AD, if it was the northern area, or it was written in AD 47 through 49 AD, if it's the southern view. And for the sake of our study, we're taking the southern view. And so we believe that it was more than likely written around AD 49. And so it's a pretty new book, if you think about it. Christ died around AD 30, 33 or so, you know, considering his age. Jesus lived to around 33 years of age or so. And so if you figure that this book was written in around 49 AD, it was just a few years after the ascension of Christ. And so it's not too long after the time that Christ was here on earth. Paul, of course, was a man that was originally persecuting the church. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin. He said if anyone could be righteous by just keeping the law of God, he said, I was blameless. He lived, according to Judaism, a blameless life. I mean, he was a godly man originally. But then when he was saved, after he was on his way to Damascus, God, by God's grace alone, chose to reveal himself to Paul. Paul was born again, and immediately something began to happen in his life. And Paul, like we said last time, mentions a lot of this in chapters 1 and 2. Now remember, we said last time that Galatians is actually the second most autobiographical book of Paul. Autobiographical meaning he makes a lot of references to himself and to his story and what happened in his life. The other one is 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is the one where Paul really mentions a lot more about his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for instance, I think it is, or 12, I'm not sure if I'm getting it right in my mind. He mentions how that there was a man that had a thorn in the flesh. Y'all remember that story? That was in Corinthians. Paul was talking about himself. And so he makes a lot of references to himself here in Galatia, in Galatians, because there were people that were undermining his authority. They were saying that he was not a true apostle like the original 12. One time Paul would say of himself, I was like a man born out of due time. I mean, he became an apostle after the apostles. And so he is not necessarily in the same vein as the original. Jesus didn't say to them or to Paul, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. But Jesus called him in a very unique way when he was on the road to Damascus to kill and to persecute the church. And so God can call whomever he wants, however he wants, right? That's the sovereignty of God. How many of you have heard of that term, the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God is that God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants, how he wants to do it. That God can be God. Amen? He is sovereign. And so Galatians, as we mentioned, the theme of Galatians is salvation by grace through faith. Some have called the book of Galatians the mini Romans, the little Romans. The book of Romans really brings out Paul's teaching from the beginning to end. Everything that Paul preached doctrinally, everything about the gospel that he ministered was found in the book of Romans. Galatians has been called the mini Romans because it contains almost in a very small nutshell what Paul was teaching to the Romans. The date of writing, like we said, is around AD 49. And the purpose number one in chapters 1 through 2 is that Paul is attempting to vindicate his apostleship and message. That means there were people saying that he was not a true apostle. There were false brethren, he calls them, saying that he was not true, saying that he's not preaching the truth. And so he's vindicating himself. He's proving to those in Galatia that he is a true apostle. And how does he do it? He does it by telling them, look, I didn't choose to be an apostle. God chose me to be that apostle. Man didn't tell me to do it, nor did I learn it from man. What I taught you, I received by revelation. And so Paul is vindicating himself, and he's proving to those in that region that he was a God-called, God-ordained apostle. And because he was an apostle, the church, because of his position as an apostle, was to give ear to him. They were to listen to him. Because an apostle is like a leader in the church. Amen? Just like there are leaders in our government, leaders in our world, we give ear to them. We listen to them. If they tell us to do something, we obey them. Especially if they're doing right, right? We listen to our leaders. In the same way in the church, the apostles were the chiefest. They were almost like on the highest rung of leadership. Now remember, I'm not saying that they were any closer to God than the baby Christian. When a person is saved, we're all on the same level as far as God is concerned. Do you all understand that? No. We're all on level ground. God doesn't love the apostle more than he loves the lay person sitting in the pew learning from the apostle. You all hear that? But we do respect the position, the authority where God has placed them because of order. There needs to be order in any organization. There has to be. Amen. And so Paul is vindicating his apostleship and his message. He's saying that I'm an apostle called of God. I didn't choose myself. And the message that I'm proclaiming to you is not from me. I didn't learn it from anybody. Jesus gave it to me by revelation to teach the church. Secondly, he logically explains and defends the doctrine of justification by faith. And he must do this because there were false teachers creeping into the church saying, you've got to add to grace. You've got to do other things. You're saved by grace, but you're really not saved unless you're circumcised. And that's going to be the issue that we'll see in this book. Now, today it may not be an issue. In the year 2017, circumcision, what does that mean to us? You follow what I'm saying? But back then, in the early church, especially among the Jews, circumcision was very important. It identified them as God's chosen people. It showed to those that were Jewish and those that were not Jewish that they were God's covenant people. It was a mark in the skin that they were under God's covenant. Therefore, being God's covenant people. And so circumcision meant a lot. But in the early church, you see, the Jews, although keeping this as a part of their Jewishness, Paul, being the apostle to the Gentiles, or you can quote-unquote say the uncircumcised, he began to bring the gospel in truth. We're saved by grace through faith. We're justified by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. And so these false brethren, some of them Jewish, were saying Paul is preaching something that is too open. He's saying anyone can be saved, and they're saying you can't really be saved unless you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and that you are circumcised. So they were saying if you're not circumcised, then you're not saved. And that's adding to grace and taking away from the truth of the gospel. And so Paul will spend chapters 3 and 4 defending this doctrine, salvation by grace through faith, justification by faith, not works. Amen? And then thirdly, in chapters 5 through 6, it contains instructions for practical Christian living. The practical side of justification by faith. If we're justified by faith, it's going to be manifested in our life in one way or another. And he begins to show a contrast in chapter 5 between the fruit of the flesh or the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. The freedom in Christ that we have is going to develop spiritual fruit. If we're truly born again, washed in the blood of Jesus, there is going to be a manifestation of that in our lives. There's going to be evidence of it. Amen. Remember Jesus said, how do you know those that are true or those that are false? He said, well, look at the fruit on the tree. Look at the fruit. If someone goes and says, hey, I'm a Christian, and they're living like the devil, it makes you question their salvation, doesn't it? Amen? I mean, someone can go and say, hey, I'm saved by grace, and then just go and live like the devil. And I'm telling you what, if that's the case, and there's no change, then I would question their salvation. Remember, in the book of James, James said, faith without works is dead. What does that mean? That means that you should be showing your faith by what you do? Well, yes. But let's explain it properly. You don't do works to obtain faith. Did you get that? We don't do works to obtain salvation. No. We obtain salvation by faith, through grace. We accept Jesus as Lord and Savior because the Bible says, to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God, children of God. But because we've been made children of God, then there's going to be a manifestation of the fact that we are His children. And that's going to be good works. Martin Luther said it this way. I've said it many times. I'll say it again. He said, good works don't make a man good. But a good man does good works. We're made good by our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? But because we've been made righteous by faith, we will begin to do and act righteously. It's the byproduct of our salvation. Amen. Now, does that baby Christian, the one that's barely saved, are they all of a sudden perfect? Like, are they doing things perfectly the next day? Sometimes there's some things that hold on for a while. But they're sincerely walking with God, and there is change happening. Amen. Some of those things of the world still have the grip, but it's slowly but surely letting go. I remember someone said it didn't take, you know, but 40 days for them to get out of Egypt. Remember when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt? It took about 40 days for them to get out of there. But it took about 40 years to get Egypt out of the Israelites. You see, that's the work of sanctification in our lives. God's changing us. He's cleaning us. He's purifying us. But it does take some time. But there is no way that there would be no evidence of change. There has to be some kind of evidence, and that's how fruit grows on trees. Amen? Fruit on trees takes time to grow, but it's growing nonetheless. You know, unless there's no bees flying around and, you know, doing the, what they call that, a pollination process, or the wind isn't blowing to help with the pollination process, so on and so forth. But as a child of God, there's wind and there's bees. You guys know what I mean? It's not like you're going to have pollination process, so to say, as far as fruit is concerned. There's going to be fruit. Now, some fruit grows slower than others. Some takes more time to grow. I mean, there's no doubt about it. However, fruit should be growing. Amen. You all hear what we're saying here? Practical. The third part, the practical side. And so, last time we went through chapter 1, as Paul began to deal with the fact that he was called of God, and he's, again, doing this to prove he didn't choose this himself. God chose him. Nor did he go to somebody else to learn the doctrine he taught. He was taught it by Jesus Christ himself by revelation. And so let's read chapter 1. We won't break into it too much. We're going to get into chapter 2 now. Chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, and notice again, he emphasizes, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, remember it's a plurality, churches plural. many churches in that region. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm reading the Modern English Version, by the way. He says, I marvel, and he begins to bring a rebuke to them, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which really, he is emphasizing, is not a gospel. But there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Although if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than the one that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say now I again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than the one you have received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? For if I were still trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. He's showing through his apostolic authority here that there is people trying to distort, trying to change the gospel for their advantage. They're twisting it. And Paul is saying, for those that are bringing another gospel, don't believe them, don't listen to them, don't give them the time of day. If anyone teaches anything else than what you originally heard, let them be accursed. That means let their souls be damned to hell. That's strong, huh? But he's saying with such force, because you must remain in the gospel truth. Don't give ear to someone else that is teaching something heretical, wrong, false, not true. And he's saying it to the point, let them be accursed. And originally he said there, although if we, he even includes himself, and he's saying, if I was to change course from what I'm telling you now, or what we raised this church in. Now remember, Paul was the founder of many of these churches. And he's saying, if you hear something different, even if it was from me, or even if an angel appeared in the midst of your congregation and began to say something, don't believe it. You know, sometimes the enemy tries to use manifestations. Things that are a little bit more supernatural to try to sway men. It's happened in the past. Some kind of manifestation of some kind of false angel, I'll say it like that. Remember, the Bible says that Satan himself can masquerade as an angel of light for deception reasons. And so it doesn't matter, even if it seems like it's an holy angel saying something that's contrary to this book, don't listen to him. Amen. Sometimes you'll hear on our Christian television stations and they'll say, oh man, there's angels manifesting inside our services. And they're preaching something different than this. Don't listen to them. I mean, all of a sudden everybody's traveling to those churches. Everybody's like, oh, let's go over there. Let's go get touched by this angel dust. Man, let's go over there. Let's go get some gold teeth. Watch out for that foolishness. Be careful with it. You know, I've always wondered about those. If God's going to heal teeth, he's going to heal with real teeth. Why does he have to put gold on it? If you don't like me for that, that's okay. I'm not worried about it. It's just like Paul said, am I seeking to please men or God? I'm not trying to please men.
That's right.
No. We've got to preach the gospel.
Yes.
Amen. We must guard ourselves by this book. Make sure whatever you hear, whatever you're seeing, whatever you're listening to is validated by the Word of God. Now, sometimes the enemy will use the Word. That's why you and I must be students of God's Word and understand the gospel, the whole. Because you know what? We were just talking a little bit earlier about, you know, some of our friends that will come and visit and knock on our doors, and they're Jehovah's Witnesses, and what are they going to come to you with? What are they going to attack you with? They're going to come to you with the Bible, and they're going to say, look, did you know it says this here? And sometimes we don't even know the Bible that well, and we're like, it's actually right there. But we've got to be students enough to know why that verse is there. You hear what I'm saying? Why is that verse there? Who was that verse meant towards? For instance, this is towards the Galatians, right? What's the context? What is the whole of Galatians saying? Why was Paul saying what he was saying? What was going on in Galatia when he said it? You follow what I'm saying? We've got to understand the context of the scripture. The context in the whole of the chapter, the context in the whole of the book, the context in the whole of the town that and the people that he was writing to, the context in regards to the history of that place. Amen. Amen. Not just take one scripture here and single it out and say, oh, because it says that it must, and then we don't read the context. You know, let me give you a for instance. Since we mentioned the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say to those Jehovah's Witnesses, you better never get a blood transfusion. I mean, you're sick. That individual is ready to die, and the only thing that's going to save them is a blood transfusion. If they don't get it, they're going to die. You know how many Jehovah's Witnesses have come out of Jehovah's Witnessism just because of that one issue? But they take it out of an Old Testament scripture that says, you know, don't you dare drink blood or eat blood or touch anything of blood, which the Old Testament will classify as unclean. And so they'll single out the scripture, but they don't read the context, the before and after. And so in the Old Testament law, I mean, back then, you know, whenever a young woman was having her monthly episode, I mean, someone got near her and touched her, that individual was regarded as unclean as a result. Did you hear that?
Amen.
And so what was, so all of a sudden now they're left out of the blessing of God because they're unclean? No. What they were to do was to go into the temple, do something, some kind of sacrifice or some kind of thing, and they would be cleansed. You hear that? And they would be regarded as unclean for the day, but the next day they're clean. But the Jehovah's Witnesses single out a scripture that teaches that you can be cleansed after that day of dirtiness. And they'll say, "You, God forbid you ever get a blood transfusion." It doesn't mean anything about blood transfusions. We must know the Word of God. We must know the context. And so whenever that Jehovah's Witness comes knocking on your door.
They came to my door yesterday.
Really?
Instead of them telling me, I was telling them, I was reading the scriptures to them.
Good, good.
I didn't let them go in.
Uh-huh. Yeah. That's good. I think Brother Bob was saying just the other day, they were at his house.
I wonder what would they say when we are washed by the blood of Jesus. What would they say with that?
That's a good thing. I don't know. We should question one of them to see what they say. I mean, because that's true. We're saying we're washed by blood. If you think about it, that is funny. I wonder what they say about that. Well, to be honest with you, they don't even believe Jesus died on a cross. Did you know that? They say he died on a stake, just a wooden beam, just one stake in the ground. Because they don't want to say about a cross. You see, the cross is anathema to these false religions, to be honest with you. You ever seen a cross inside a Mormon church?
Never been in one.
Inside, outside? You know, you'll find more in some of their temples upside down pentagrams than you'll ever find a cross on their temples. They're not going to tell you that, but it's true. False religion. Be careful with it. And Paul is dealing with false brethren, and they're teaching what they call another gospel. But he's saying there is no such thing as another gospel. So don't be deceived, he's saying. Now, again, let's finish reading here. He says, but I reveal to you, brothers, verse 11, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. He's saying, I didn't go to school to learn this. I didn't get a degree on this. For I neither received it from man, neither was I taught it except by revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Verse 14, and progressed in Judaism above many of my equals in my own heritage, being more exceeding zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who set me apart since I was in my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the nations, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. It's amazing, isn't it? He's saying, look, I'm not getting this from man. I didn't even confer with flesh and blood, that means human beings, nor did I even go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Chapter 1, verse 18. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and stayed with him for 15 days. I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. They had heard only that he who persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God because of me. Now notice how much Paul is saying I, me, we. You all hear that? Again, the autobiographical references. He's talking about himself. And so he's showing them, look, I didn't go and get this from man. I didn't even go to the original apostles. Instead, I went to Arabia for a while. And he's saying, I got this by revelation. And so again, he's proving to those in Galatia that the message that he's preaching was from God, not from himself. Nor was the fact that he was ministering something he chose to do, a kind of vocational thing that he wanted to do. He just wanted a career in being an apostle. He didn't choose this. God chose him to be this. You all get that. Now in chapter 2, you'll notice this. Let me put this up here real quick. We're right here. Okay. In chapter 2 now, this authority and message of Paul is now recognized and confirmed by James, Peter, and John. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, notice this. He's saying, look, I didn't get this by man nor through man, but now he's saying, look, this that I received by revelation was actually confirmed by the original, especially these three individuals that were seemingly pillars in the church. Pillars, just like any building needs strong beams or pillars to hold up a building. He was saying James, Peter, and John were like pillars in the Jerusalem church. They were the ones that kept that church stable. And what he's saying, they were people of authority. And so he's saying, of these three, they confirmed it. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, and after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. I went up in response to a revelation. I want you to just stop there. Paul was not led by his flesh. He didn't just one day just decide, let me go to Jerusalem. But he was sensitive to God. He was in prayer seeking the face of God for direction, for leading. And God, by the Holy Spirit, spoke to Paul and said, I want you to go to Jerusalem. You follow that? It wasn't Paul's choice to go there or his decision to go there. God told him to go. Y'all hearing that? He went by revelation. In other words, God was speaking to him and leading his life. And I'm here to tell you that we can get close to God and God can lead our lives by revelation. God can speak to you just like he spoke to Paul. And he will direct your steps. But it says here, again in verse 2, I went up in response to a revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. He says, but privately I communicated to those who were of reputation in case I might be running or had run in vain. And so I'm sure that questions were arising. What is this message that Paul is preaching? Is it really the true gospel of Jesus Christ? And so by revelation, he goes to Jerusalem to those, like he said there, to those that were of reputation. That means they definitely were men of God. They were seasoned ministers. They had been there. They have, you can trust what they had to say. Men of reputation. And he says, lest I had been speaking things or doing things that were not true. So he says, in case I might be running or had run in vain. So he has a private meeting with these of reputation. And verse 3 says, but even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. Now, let's stop there and just bring in a background here of what's going on. Remember, these false brethren are trying to add to the doctrine of justification by faith. They're trying to say, you're not justified by faith, you're justified by faith and you must be circumcised. They're saying you're really not justified by faith. You're saved, or your salvation is hinging upon them being circumcised too. And so Paul is in essence saying, look, I'm about to present the gospel that I've proclaimed among the Gentiles to these of reputation. So much so is my gospel true that not even Titus has been lured into the teaching of these false brethren to be circumcised. We're saved by grace through faith. Amen. And Titus knows I'm justified by faith, not by any kind of cutting off of skin. Do y'all hear that? And so he knows who he is. He knows he's justified by faith and realizes I don't have to go the way that these false brethren are saying, that I've got to be circumcised, whether Jew or Gentile. And so he says he's not even been compelled to do it. Verse 4 says this happened. Why? Because false brothers were secretly brought in, who sneaked in to spy out our liberty or our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. We did not yield to subjection to them, nor not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So he's saying, I'm not giving in to the persuasion of these false brethren. We didn't give them even an hour. We didn't give them any of our time. Because what they're proclaiming is not true in regards to the gospel. Amen. He's saying you don't add anything to the gospel. You don't add to it. Nor do you take away from it. We're justified by faith. Look at verse 6. But of these who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality to anyone. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. What is Paul saying here? He's about to meet with James. That's the Lord's half-brother. Remember, Mary and Joseph, she was found pregnant with Jesus, right? A miraculous conception, the virgin birth. The Bible says, even in the Gospel of Matthew, that he didn't know her until Christ was born. That knowing of her was not that he finally found out who she was. No. In the Bible, when it talks about knowing, it's talking about they didn't have any sexual relations until after Christ was born. Now, they being a married couple, they being husband and wife, obviously have to do what husband and wives do. Amen? And so she didn't remain a perpetual virgin as is taught in other places. She did do what was normal because she was a normal girl, but blessed of God to be the mother of Jesus Christ. And so she, of course, did what was normal, and she had children. James, as we're talking about here in a moment, was the oldest of her children. We would call them the half-brothers and sisters of Jesus. Jude, the writer of the Epistle of Jude, was also one of Jesus' brothers. He also had sisters. We never get their names, but there were sisters. They were all there on the day of Pentecost when they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit. They all were speaking with tongues with everybody. The point being that James was the Lord's brother. Now look what it says here. It says, whatever they were makes no difference to me, for God shows no partiality to anyone. What Paul is in essence is saying here is that God looks at all of us the same. As far as God is concerned, the ground is level at the cross. I'm sure you've heard that statement. He's not showing favor to James above Paul or showing favor to Paul above Peter or vice versa. They're all the same as far as God is concerned. God doesn't love Pastor James more than he loves Brother Mark. God doesn't love Brother Mark more than he loves Jeffrey. Amen? God loves us all the same. I mean, we may have different positions in regards to where we stand and minister and what have you, but God loves us all the same. And that's what Paul is saying. God doesn't show favoritism nor partiality. And so he says this, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me. In other words, the gospel that I've preached is the gospel that has such a foundation that even what they had to say didn't add to it, nor did it take away from it. I've been preaching the same gospel they've been preaching. Amen? Now, let's continue on. Verse 7. On the contrary, they saw that I was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, as the gospel to the circumcised, the Jews, was to Peter. Peter was known to be the apostle to the Jews. He preached to the Jews. It's interesting that Paul was the uneducated one preaching to the Jews who were highly educated. Isn't that interesting? Paul was the educated one, and God called him to preach to the Gentiles who are not educated in anything in regards to the things of God. So interesting how all that is. So he says, the ministry of the gospel was committed to me, to the Gentiles, as it was to Peter, to the Jews. Verse 8, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, or the Jews, worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. When James, now remember, this is James, the Lord's half-brother, the oldest of Mary and Joseph's children, when James, Cephas is another way or another name for Peter. It says, when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, understood the grace that was given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they requested that we should remember the poor, which I was eager to do. You see, they didn't add. They didn't take away. All they said, hey, let's the right hand of fellowship. Amen? They shook hands. I wonder if they did it the way that they, you know, all. I wonder if they did that. Or nowadays, I remember I would come back from Pennsylvania, and slowly but surely that whole handshake changed to where it would go and end with a little hand butt, right? And then my twin brother was telling me one day, no, now they do it like this. They just go like this. And I just go like that, so you don't really necessarily touch, you know, because they're afraid of spreading germs. You know what I mean? So whatever the handshake is, you know, but a right hand of fellowship. You know, when you get along with someone, you do that handshake. That's what they did. Peter, James, and John, and Paul, they're shaking their hands, and they're in agreement. And all they requested of Paul was remember the poor, which Paul said, man, I'm here right now raising an offering for the poor saints. He was definitely concerned about the poor. Amen? So they added nothing, nor did they take away from Paul's message. And so Paul, again, is vindicating his message. Like it says here, it says he vigorously defended his own authority as an apostle, an authority received directly from God and endorsed, that right hand of fellowship, by James, Peter, and John. But look what happens here in the next section, and then we'll stop with this. Paul has a confrontation now with Peter. Peter and Paul are going to have an argument. Well, not an argument. Paul is going to get after Peter. It's not like Peter tries to defend himself, because Peter realizes he was in the wrong. What do you mean? You mean apostles can have arguments? You mean people in the church can have disagreements? Yes. Yes. I mean Peter? Yes. Paul? Yes. Were they perfect? No. Were they human? Yes. Do humans have misunderstandings? Yes. Do people inside the church live perfectly and never have an argument? No. I wish we could just all never have a fight. I mean, no misunderstandings. I mean, complete perfection. But I'm sorry, we're still in a human world, and all of us are still cursed. Amen? We still have a part of us that gets agitated. We have a part of us that is sometimes quick-tempered. Amen? Amen. That's why we got to be so patient with each other. Praise the Lord. Amen? Anyways, look what it says here. But when Peter came to Antioch. Now, Antioch was a place. Let me see if it's on this map. I'm just going to kind of skip through this real fast, just on purpose, to get to this map. Just to kind of see if Antioch. Can you see Antioch there? Antioch was to the north. Here's Jerusalem. This is the region of Syria, Antioch. Paul was from this area of Cilicia, Tarsus. That's where Paul was born. Antioch was The Jerusalem church was the church of the Jews. Remember, the early church started off all Jewish. But then God began to, he gave Peter a vision. Remember, he was on the housetop praying. He was hungry. They were making food down yonder. And all of a sudden he fell into a trance, so to say. All of a sudden he had a vision. And he saw a sheet coming down, tied on the four corners. And inside the sheet, unclean animals. Remember that? And all of a sudden the voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." He was a Jew. They didn't eat unclean animals. They didn't eat pigs. They didn't eat unclean animals, you know, whatever the unclean animals are. And so he said, "I don't eat that stuff. Never have. It's never been in my mouth." But he said, "Rise, Peter, and eat," three different times. And then the voice said, God said, "What I have cleansed, don't call common or unclean." And then, knocking at his door, were people from Cornelius' house. Cornelius was an Italian. He was not Jewish. He was a Gentile, right? And people from Cornelius' house, I mean, Cornelius was there praying, seeking God, and all of a sudden he saw it and had a vision. And they said, "Go send for Peter. Go to this place." And Peter, so they're praying, and he's having a revelation. All of a sudden, these people that came from Cornelius' place are saying, "Hey, our master said to call you, that you have words to tell us." Can you imagine? When he was having this vision, I mean, God wasn't saying, "I want you to preach this three-point sermon to those people." And so he gets up by faith and leaves with those people, and he didn't even eat. He ends up over there at Cornelius' house and begins to tell them the gospel. And as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls. They're speaking with other tongues. I mean, they're calling out to God. God saves the first Gentiles. And so the Gentiles are getting saved. Do you all hear that? They're getting saved. And so Antioch is the church that was beginning to be founded by the Gentiles and also became a sending church. All of Paul's missionary journeys started here. You can see this is Paul's third missionary journey. He went around to the churches that he started other ones, but he started there in Antioch. His third missionary journey, he eventually ends up in Jerusalem, where he was taking an offering. He eventually would be apprehended. He would be locked up in prison in Caesarea for a while. Eventually, he appeals to the emperor, and he eventually goes to Rome. We all hear that? Antioch being the place where this was the sending church. Now, it says here, Peter came to Antioch. Peter, remember? Peter was the one that saw the vision. He's the one was the first preacher to the Gentiles. So Peter was okay with it. He understood God is saving the Gentiles. He understood the Gentiles don't have to be Jewish to be saved, nor do the Jews have to be Gentile to be saved. They are saved by grace through faith. Peter understood this. So he was okay with eating with the Gentiles. Look, it says here, "But when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face." Why? That means he rebuked him. I confronted him to the face. It says, "Because he stood condemned." In other words, he was in the wrong. He was doing something wrong. So then what was it? It says in verse 12, "Before certain men came from James." Now remember, James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Remember, James, Peter, and John were the ones that shook his hands, right? And so, people would come from the church of James, or the church in Jerusalem, and they would come to Antioch and visit and check and see what's going on there in Antioch, so to say. But it says, "Before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles." So they're sitting there in their tables, they're having fellowship, Peter's there eating with them. He's probably even eating the Gentile food. I wonder, maybe he was eating tamales, you think, with pork in it. I mean, he saw a vision saying, "What you don't call it common or unclean anymore." It didn't mean only literally Gentiles are now going to be cleansed by faith. But even unclean animals are okay to eat because we're not under the law anymore. Y'all kind of get what we're saying here? So was Peter that free in his understanding of the gospel that he was eating with them the food the Gentiles ate? Was he eating oysters? Yes. You think so? Probably so, right? Did they have crustaceans, right? Lobster? Some of those animals are unclean in regards to the law. You follow what I'm saying? Was he eating these things with them? Maybe so. I mean, it doesn't say. But we do know he was eating with the Gentiles. But it says, before these people from James, from the Jerusalem church came, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, these people from James or from the Jerusalem church came, he withdrew. And he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Remember, those of the circumcision are the Jews. So Peter is showing his humanity. He was not perfect. And so he's there eating with the Gentiles, and he gets wind, he hears people from the church of Jerusalem are coming, of James. And so originally he's there eating with them, but he finds out they're coming. So when he's eating with them, he gets up, and all those with him that are Jewish, and they go and separate to their own table. Y'all hearing that? So on the one hand, he's free. He knows, look, we can fellowship with the Gentiles. We can eat what they eat. We can hang around with them. But then when these people from the Jewish church are coming, for fear that they're going to misunderstand, he separates and he goes to our own table. And all of a sudden, there's this kind of separation occurring. It's almost like you've heard in the past when one side of town had the white people, the other side of town had the black people. Segregation. And Paul, and Peter is jumping all in this, and he's helping to start it. First, he's eating with them, gets wind that they're coming from Jerusalem, separates. And it says, but when they came, he withdrew and separating himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the other Jews likewise joined together in hypocrisy with him. So that even Barnabas, the one that traveled with Paul, was carried away by their hypocrisy. Paul is saying these are hypocrites. Now, not in the truest sense, but what they're doing is hypocritical. Because on the one hand, they're eating with the Gentiles, and then all of a sudden, when these other people are around, they're going to act like they don't eat with the Gentiles. We eat by ourselves, separate from the Gentiles, because we are afraid of them. And so Paul sees this, and I'm sure he gets stirred up within. He's saying, this is wrong. And Peter, I'm surprised at you. You told us about that vision you saw. We heard about Cornelius and his house getting filled with the Holy Spirit. You were the one that first preached to the Gentiles. And you're separating? I mean, I just saw you eating with the Gentiles, and now you're sitting somewhere else? What's wrong with you? And so verse 14 says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, why do you compel the Gentiles to live like a Jew? What is Paul saying here? Peter understood the gospel. And he understood that Jewishness doesn't save anybody. And so he was free, not only being a Jew and having Jewishness, but he was free to live like a Gentile. And because of that, he ate with the Gentiles. He spent time with them. It's a good thing. But now, with this separation that was occurring, he leaving the Gentiles to be with the Jews, then that's confusing to those Gentiles, isn't it? Because I'm sure they're wondering, why is Peter doing that? Oh, maybe we've got to act like the Jews. Compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews. It's wrong. You see the error? Those brethren that are attacking Paul are saying, you're saved not by faith alone, but by faith and circumcision. In other words, you're not really saved unless you're circumcised. But if that's the case, then circumcision is the means of salvation and not justification. And Paul is saying, no, be careful. Circumcision is not your answer. Don't do it. It's wrong. You're justified by faith. Circumcision won't save anybody. The gospel is going to be by faith. And if you're believing that circumcision saves you, then your salvation in Christ alone is lost. Then you're really not saved. Y'all getting it? And Peter is falling in line with the same thing. Now he's almost in essence saying, Well, we've got to be circumcised because he's separating himself with the Jews. He's kind of getting pulled into something that is an error. And Paul rebukes him to the face. Now, why would Paul rebuke him to the face? Why didn't Paul just call him to the side and talk to him privately? You ever thought about that? I mean, shouldn't it have been better for him to go and hide away somewhere and rebuke him outside, not in front of the whole group that was there? Why would he do it publicly? To be witnesses? Yes. Why else? Well, because what he was doing was affecting the whole group. You see what I'm saying? All these people needed to hear the rebuke and the error so that they could all hear the truth of the gospel and learn correctly, including Peter. Now, does this make Paul better than Peter? No, it doesn't. But what Paul was doing was right. He was setting something that was wrong and straightening it out. Amen? And it had to be done publicly because this was a public display. Right? They're all eating together. Certain from the Jerusalem church are arriving. Peter separates and other Jews are following along with him, even Barnabas. And so it had to be publicly exposed. You all get that? So look at this. And this is what he begins to say to Peter all the way to the end of the chapter. He says, "We are Jews by nature." And he's acknowledging, look, I'm a Jew. Peter, you're a Jew. "We are Jews by nature and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." He's reminding Peter of this and the rest that are there. "Even we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be justified by faith in Christ rather than by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." That means no one can be saved by trying to keep the law. It will only condemn them as sinners. Do you all hear that? There's no way. You can't be saved by keeping the law. It'll just condemn us because we will break the law. Verse 17, "If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed," this is talking to Peter, remember? He understood, "I'm not saved by my Jewishness, I'm saved by faith. So I'm free to eat with the Gentiles." So it's saying here, "If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For through the law I am dead to the law, that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain." Paul is bringing Peter back to the truth of the gospel. He's saying, look, we were crucified with Christ. And he's bringing this understanding to those that understood the gospel. Look, your identification is not in your keeping of the law, because your keeping of the law will condemn you. Our identification is towards Christ, the Savior. We identify with him because he fulfilled the law in our place. He is our righteousness. He is our salvation. He is our identification. Amen. We identify with him. No one else. We don't identify, he's saying to Peter, with our Jewishness or our anything else. He's saying, I don't identify to what I was in the past as far as a Pharisee. I was crucified with Christ. We were in him by faith. Amen. And we died in him and we live in him right now. And he's reminding him of justification by faith. You see, what Peter was doing was seemingly the same error that these false brethren were bringing into the church, saying, you're saved by grace, but you've also have to be circumcised. And what Peter was doing with these Gentiles is saying, look, you're justified by faith, but you've got to be Jewish too, by his separation. And so Peter had to rebuke it and say, no, we're justified by faith alone. Amen? And so chapters 1 through 2 of Galatians is Paul vindicating his apostleship, saying, I was called of God to do this. I didn't choose this vocation. And my message is from God, which I received by revelation. It's so true that when I met with the chiefest apostles, those of reputation, the pillars of the church, that they added nothing to me. In other words, it's just as valid, amen, just as true as what these apostles were originally preaching. He's vindicating himself. And he's also showing, look, I even had to rebuke Peter when he was in error. We're justified by faith alone. Amen? Think about it. You're not justified because you attend Center Assembly of God. Amen? What it really is that because we're justified, we attend church. The church doesn't save us. Good works don't save us. Bible memorization doesn't save us. Christ alone is our salvation. Amen? Amen. So we'll continue with chapters 3 and 4. Remember, chapters 3 and 4, Paul is going to defend the doctrine of justification by faith. And so we'll see in chapters 3 and 4 the doctrine of justification by faith, how we're saved by grace through faith. And so you can read that in advance, but let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would continue to be with us in our service. We thank you for the Word of God. I pray that what we understand, what we're learning, would impact our own hearts and lives, especially in regards to understanding Paul and his message thus far. And I pray that, Lord, we would understand that, Lord, we don't have to add anything, Lord, that when we accepted you as Lord and Savior by faith, we were justified completely. We don't have to add. We don't have to take away. You've made us children of the living God, and we are yours, so we don't have to fear rejection. And so, again, be with us. Let your word bear fruit in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.